So it truly is my privilege today to be preaching at Derek's ordination service. Not only is it an encouraging time for me, since it means that Derek is now going to be a partner in the ministry here, but also it's encouraging because it just working on this text has helped clarify my own sense of calling and my own sense of purpose as I've been working through it. Before we go on, we need to make clear what ordination actually is. Maybe, especially if you're new to church, you wonder, what is this ordination service? What have I walked in on? Well, what you need to know is what is taking place today is not that we are hiring Derek. It's not just this is not a hiring ceremony, some kind of elaborate welcome party for the new guy. Although I'm sure Derek would agree that the process of ordination in the PCA does feel a bit like hazing at times. Here is the point. It is not that the elders and I have sat down and we've strategically planned and decided Derek has some value to bring to the organization of West Valley Church, although that is true. No, what we're doing today is recognizing that God has called Derek to this work. We're simply acknowledging and recognizing something that God has made clear in Derek's own heart and also through the testimony of his people. God has graciously blessed us as a church with Derek, and now he's being set apart as a minister of the word here at West Valley. Think about that for a moment. Think about all the places that God could have called him, churches that are a lot more exciting, churches that are more hip and happening, churches that perhaps are more deserving. But above all churches, Jesus has given us Derek to be a minister to us and our families. Now, what that means is that we should be thankful. We should be approaching this morning with a spirit of thanksgiving. We can't say this very often, I don't think, but we can say this morning that Derek is God's gift. He truly is God's gift. God is the one who's called him. And what I want to do in the next few moments is just point out some of the implications of that for Derek himself. You see, the bottom line is, the main take home for all of us, and especially for Derek, is this, that since it is God who has called you to do what you do, it is ultimately God that you will answer to. Since it is God who has called us, it's ultimately God that we'll answer to. As God's workman, Derek, you should be concerned in seeking God's approval and not the approval of man. Which, of course, leads us to consider this question. What exactly is it that Derek's boss is looking for from him? And now that can be a constant source of frustration in the workplace, can't it? Perhaps you're always wondering, what exactly is it that the boss requires of me? What's the expectation here? Well, actually, Derek is fortunate, for his boss has made his will incredibly clear. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 26, God himself, our true boss in heaven, has given a very clear answer to that question. What do we learn about the God-approved workman in these verses? Well, we learn two things that we all need to remember and two things that Derek in particular should focus on this morning. Firstly, what we learn is the God-approved workman stays true to his calling. The God-approved workman stays true to his calling. Stay true to your calling. That's the first point this morning, Derek. And secondly, we learn here that the God-approved workman strives tirelessly at his own character. The God-approved workman strives tirelessly at his own character. Strive tirelessly at your character. That's the second point. Now, let's unpack those two points briefly, shall we? Firstly, let's focus on this first point. Stay true to your calling. Because the first thing I want to exhort you all to do today is this, to stay on task. Derek, your commanding officer has given you marching orders. And so you need to do everything in your power to avoid being led astray by competing voices. Throughout your ministry, not just today, strive to stay true to what God has called you to do. And I say that because of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you've closed your Bible, open it up again and look down at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, and see what Paul says to Timothy, an older minister instructing and encouraging a younger man. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, note first, the first thing Paul says here is what we've already said, isn't it? It is God who has called you. God is your boss, Timothy. So make sure it is your aim to please him. Do your best to present yourself, not to me, not to the elders, and not to the church, but to God as one who is approved by him. And then note along with that, he gives instructions that are both positive and negative. Positively, he tells him what that looks like. That means rightly handling the word of truth. And negatively then, he says it means avoiding something. Avoid being drawn away into pointless discussions. And now that first phrase, rightly handling the word of truth, can be translated in a number of ways. The verb literally means to cut a straight path, to cut a straight path. John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, helpfully unpacks the meaning of that word. The word of truth, the gospel, is being pictured, and I quote, as a road or a path or a highway or freeway that needs to be cut straight through the countryside. Just like the Lehigh Tunnel cut straight through the mountain up there in Lehighton. Just as God commanded Joshua, be strong and courageous, do not veer to the right or to the left. So God says to you today, Derek, I have given you a mission. Do not be waylaid or distracted. Cut a straight path. Drive a straight furrow in the proclamation of the truth. Like an arrow, fly true towards the God-given target. The God-approved workman stays true to his calling. And this isn't just true of Derek, is it? This is true of all of us. For God has called us, each of us, in numerous ways. He's called us in our home life. He's called us in our workplace. He's called us in the communities of which we are part to be salt and light. We need to be careful to make our life same, not to be to fulfill our own dreams and ambitions, but rather to focus on what God has called us to do. I once had a friend who said this, failure is to succeed at the things that don't matter. To fail is to succeed at the things that don't matter. Instead, we ought to focus on succeeding at the things that do matter, following the path that God has laid out for us. But that leads to an important question, doesn't it? What exactly is it that God has called, in particular, Derek to do as a pastor? What task has God given pastors in the church? Thankfully, the passage does answer that question too, because it tells us that the job of the pastor, the ministry to which every single pastor is called, is to rightly handle the word of truth. Paul puts it this way elsewhere, to guard the good deposit. Or to hold to the pattern of sound words, to preach the word in season and out of season. Paul is saying the task of the pastor is to herald the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ, the teaching that he, as Paul, passed on to Timothy and now which is contained for us in the inspired, inerrant words of Scripture. Listen very carefully to this, Derek. Remember these words because I think the devil will make you forget them as much as it is possible. You are being ordained today to serve as a minister of the Word of God. That's what the task to which you're being ordained. You aren't being ordained today to be a counselor or a social worker or an administrator or a scholar or a priest. And no, God has called you to preach and teach the Bible. That is what we're acknowledging this morning. And of course, we have to say that's a lot broader than just preaching sermons, for sure. It includes ministering the Word one-to-one, in conversation, in one-to-one Bible study. It includes ministering the word in youth group, in small groups, in men's Bible study. It includes encouraging Sunday school teachers and helping them as they minister the word to our children. Sorry to say, it also includes some amount of administration. As I was preparing these words, Derek was faithfully printing and stapling the bulletins that are in front of you today. Something that might seem inane and something that might not seem to be the ministry of the word, and yet it is due to that word that we can read and pray and sing in an ordered fashion this morning. Notice, central to all these things is the word of God. Reading, teaching, speaking, preaching the Bible. That's what you're called to do, Derek. Everything you should do should be explicitly focused on that. And while this might sound extreme, you should view everything apart from that as a dangerous distraction. Where do those distractions come from? Where do we find these various voices that would lead us off course? Well, they come from all kinds of places. First, you and I both know this. They come from books and conferences and all kinds of other things that are targeted at pastors and telling us what we should really be doing with our time. If you were to stop by the office any day this week, you'd find that almost every day we get junk mail. It's remarkable. I don't know, when you put yourself out there on the internet with an address, I guess people know to send it to you. A seminar on church growth, a book about how we ought to really be serving our people, what issues we need to be addressing in order to really engage our culture. You already know what I think about that stuff, Derek. It's rubbish. In fact, I sometimes wonder if the devil has a printing press in hell that he pumps that stuff out with. Hopefully that's not too extreme. Secondly, though, and this is a point I need to be very careful with, especially since our congregation is gathered. All too often, distractions can actually come from within the church. They can come from well-meaning members of the congregation, even from a church full of great people, like West Valley. I'm not saying it's willful or deliberate. I don't think anyone here today is rubbing their hands together thinking, how can I lead Derek off course in his ministry? What can I do? I can't see anyone out there with a long-haired white cat petting it slowly, whispering to themselves, ha, 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 what scheme can I contrive? That's not really how it works, is it? While it's not willful, though, know for sure there will be times when brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do this to one another perhaps, the brothers and sisters we're even serving can inadvertently draw us away from the Word of God and the Gospel. For example, I think it's every single one of us, are too easily drawn to and fro by the changing and shifting tides of the culture of which we're a part. We feel as if the most important thing is to react to whatever is getting the most news coverage at the time. And maybe we've got the impression that as pastors, that's what we as pastors ought to be doing. We're meant to be focusing and responding to the culture. But let me warn you, what that amounts to is letting godless, non-Christian, even anti-Christian culture direct our conversation. Don't do it. Don't let it happen for a moment. In fact, help me to avoid it as much as is possible. Because to spend our energies focused on responding to the latest headlines is actually to abandon our calling as gospel ministers. It seems to me that if this is something I think most people miss, I miss it so frequently myself, we get it the complete wrong way round and upside down. What the church needs today and what the world needs is pastors and Christians who refuse to be drawn into the latest hot topic or political discussion. The job of the pastor is actually to change the conversation in a very different direction. The point is to divulge the fact that the world is actually asking the wrong question. And what the world considers to be the real problem is completely misguided. We need to do instead what Jesus Christ did, to talk about unpopular things, things like God, things like the Lord Jesus Christ, things like sin and death and hell, things that, as far as I can see, did not make it onto the news headlines in the last week. They're things that are of much greater consequence, however, aren't they? They're things of much greater consequence than whatever was in the news. For they are things that speak of eternity, things that speak of people's souls, things that will be relevant in 1,000 years from now. And I believe that's what Paul means, actually, in verse 16. When he tells this to Timothy, look at verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Actually, another way to translate that is avoid irrelevant babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And if you've ever entered into such a discussion, you'll find that's exactly where it leads. He says the same thing in verse 23. He warns us in no uncertain terms. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Note the extreme response Paul is calling for here. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. It's quite striking, actually. Here is an explicit biblical command to consciously and deliberately disengage from certain conversations. Now, let me tell you, it's almost impossible to do that without getting a considerable amount of pushback. This is going to happen. I might even push back, so you've got to remind me of these words when it happens. People may accuse you of disengaging. They might accuse you of not being like Jesus or not being faithful to Jesus, but they won't intend to do so by saying such. They might hurt you deeply. They might hurt your family. They might be a burden to your family. But that's okay, because that's actually what you signed up for today. Sorry to say this, Derek, but God is calling you to be a shepherd. A shepherd. He's calling you to lead sheep rather than be led by them. You do not work for them. In fact, we've already said you work for God. And it ultimately is to him that you will give an answer. And you cannot fulfill your ministry if you're a people pleaser. It will be impossible. And I know that's a tendency we both have. So we've got to work at it. You need to be striving to be a God-approved workman. And the first thing we see here is this. The God-approved workman is one who stays true to his calling. True to his calling to be a minister of the gospel. But let's move on to the second thing we learn in these verses. The second thing is especially important since you and I are young men, and perhaps as young men, we are especially prone to a second danger. Because the second thing we learn here about the God-approved workman is that he doesn't just have to stay true to his calling. Secondly, the God-approved workman also strives to work at his character. So my second exhortation to you, Derek, and to all of us is this. Strive tirelessly at your character. Strive tirelessly at your character. I think this is the point that verses 20 and following are making. Put another way, according to Paul, what you need to understand is that one of the biggest threats to your ministry is you. The truth is, no matter how well you stay on track, and no matter how much you keep the main thing, if you fail to apply the word of God to yourself, if you fail to keep your own heart in check and allow sin to reign rather than dealing with it within, your ministry will be utterly and completely useless and might even do more harm than good for God's kingdom. And now I can speak from personal experience from this, because this is something I struggle with personally. One of the most hazardous things to any church is an impatient and angry pastor. And yet I think perhaps one of the most common things in every church is just the same. You see, while Paul tells us here to take a hard line with our calling, to be ruthless in the way that we spend our time and to avoid every possible distraction, he also calls us to be compassionate and gracious in the way that we relate to other people. We've got to strive to rid ourselves of whatever it is in our lives that would hinder us being effective in that mission of bringing the word of God to God's people. And that's exactly what we see in verse 20. So look down at verse 20 again. 2 Timothy 2:20. And now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, like most people, Sherilyn and I have a bucket in our house that contains all of our cleaning utensils. There are sponges, there are brushes, there are Swiffer sweepers. But one of the essential components of every cleaning kit, we all know this, is that crusty old toothbrush. That toothbrush which is the only thing that reaches in those hard-to-reach places. Places that are gross. Places that are dirty, places like the rim of the toilet bowl. Now you can imagine my horror, couldn't you, if one day I came home and I walked up to the bathroom and I walked into the bathroom and found Carissa had picked up that grimy old toothbrush and was beginning to put it in her mouth. I'm looking at some looks on your faces. I might have grossed you out too much this morning and lost you. I don't know. Don't worry, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. But you can imagine what would happen if someone got their toothbrushes mixed up, wouldn't you? Rather than minty fresh breath, well, they would end up with breath that smelled like a potty. But Paul's point is this, isn't it? It's funny, but the point is this, that the dirty toothbrush has its parallel in the angry and quarrelsome pastor. Look at what it means to cleanse ourselves in verse 22. Look at what we're meant to rid ourselves from in order to be fit for our calling and useful for God's purpose. Verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now we see that word, don't we? Youthful passions. And perhaps our minds begin to drift to lust. But I want to suggest that Paul has in mind something quite different. What particular passions is it that young men often have to restrain? Well, it's the tendency to be quarrelsome and angry, isn't it? Look at verse 23. I have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And now I think this point is especially important to balance out the somewhat controversial point I made a moment ago. I said, didn't I, there may well be times when well-meaning people will lead you off course in your ministry. In fact, it is inevitable it will happen. There'll be definitely times when you'll have to be careful not to enter into unhelpful topics, and that will take some tact. But at such times, it will be very tempting to be rude and dismissive. It'll be very tempting to want to just bang people's heads together. And you'll come to me, and to be honest, I'll struggle with the same thing. But you need to be gracious and generous with the sheep. You need to remember our battle is not against flesh and blood. The sheep are not the problem. In fact, your job is to lovingly shepherd them. We always get this wrong, the wrong way around, don't we? I think all of us, this isn't just pastors. We always forget that we ought to be gentle with others and ruthless with ourselves. We should be gentle with others and ruthless with ourselves. We need to take the log out of our own eye before we help others with the speck, or else we're going to be swinging a log around and batting them around the head. When it comes to other people, we should be treating them with kid gloves. When it comes to our own sinful hearts, we should take the gloves off. We should go at our sinfulness with a passion. And the point is this, just as you need to be single-minded in your mission, you too also need to be single-minded and ruthless in the pursuit of sanctification. Now you need to remember that the God you serve cares a lot less about competence than he does about character. Yes, you must stay true to your calling, but you also must strive tirelessly at your character. And make it your prayer every day that God will make you more like Jesus Christ as you fulfill the mission of Christ. Believe the gospel that you preach, the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, not just from sin's consequences, but also from its ruling power in our lives on a day-to-day basis. That is what your boss is looking for. That is what it means to make your aim to please him. And that's actually something all of us can help, all of you can help both Derek and I with as pastors. It is not a one-way street, is it? Now, please pray for Derek. Please pray for me. Help us to stay true to the calling God has given us. A few years ago, I had a friend who worked in the financial sector. He had an amazing job. He did personal financial management, and he worked for probably one of the most wealthy families in London. This friend of mine managed the family's entire U.S. holdings, and as a result, he was essentially treated like one of the family. He told the story of how whenever he traveled, he would be treated with such deference and respect. His boss was one of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world. It was a lot to live up to. He always felt somewhat inadequate to the task. In this life, Derek, it is unlikely that you will get the respect that is due at the incredibly high nature of your calling. People will not treat you well, even though your boss is far more wealthy and powerful than his boss ever was. In fact, it's more than likely, as you preach the gospel of Christ, you'll face the same scorn that your master faced when he took on flesh and dwelt among us. If they crucified him, what should we expect if we're going to be his ambassadors in the world? But know this for certain, one day your master will come, clothed not in humble garb, but arrayed in glory. On that day, whether or not I'm happy with you, whether or not the congregation is happy with you, whether or not the elders approve of what you've done is a complete irrelevance. The important thing on that day is whether you've conducted your life and ministry in the way that God approves. Whether or not you stayed true to your calling, whether or not you strived at your character. And in fact, you're going to make some vows that you're going to vow to do that, so you better do it, right? For the vows say this, don't they? I'm going to ask you this in a moment. Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel? In other words, will you stay true to your calling? And that vow goes on. Will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of God, of which he shall make you an overseer? Will you strive at your character? That is what God is looking for in ministry. It is the purpose for which he saved and called you, and for which now today you will be ordained as a minister. So live not with an eye to pleasing others. Live with an eye to pleasing him. And may God give all of us grace, every single one of us, to be approved workers in the days and months and years ahead until Jesus comes back and we're taken to be home with him. Let's pray.